from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. And that's page 187 in your pew Bible. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, may cling to him, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them.
Good morning. There's a saying that maybe some of you have heard, especially those that pay attention to business gurus and motivational speakers. But that phrase is, trust is the coin of the realm. Trust is the coin of the realm. I don't know who originated that statement, but I know Stephen Covey in his book, The Speed of Trust, made it famous. He was quoting John Bythewe when he wrote that on page 19 of that book. But I have an essay that I found in my studies years ago that I saved that actually has an even older source of it, and I'm going to read from that essay. When George Shultz first joined President Nixon's administration, Washington hand Bryce Harlow offered him a piece of advice that Secretary Shultz carried with him for the rest of his life. Trust is the coin of the realm. This essay written on his 100th birthday was a reflection of his experiences across the century and his personal note to friends and colleagues. This is his statement. Over his career, when trust was in the room, whatever room that was, the family room, the school room, the coach's room, the office room, the government room, or the military room, good things happened. When trust was not in the room, good things did not happen. Everything else is details. You know, we think about dollars in America. Europeans think of euros. Of course, there's the yen and there are pesos, and every country has its particular currency. And talking about raising children, some of you that have heard my preaching and teaching in the past know that I like to say every child has a currency. And by that we mean what they value, which as a parent, if you own your child's currency, then you have the means with which to control your child's behavior. And every child has a different currency. So when we say trust is the coin of the realm, we're saying that ultimately trust is our currency, and there is no other. The only reason why the dollar works to buy anything is because of people's shared trust in it as a measure of the ability to buy and sell. But ultimately, if people lose trust in the dollar loses its value, and that's the principle upon which markets work. But as our quote from Mr. Shultz says, it's not just markets. It's every relationship we have in our lives is built upon the principle of trust. We just sang that song together, Faith is the Victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. You know, the simplest definition of the word faith is trust. You know, sometimes we can separate biblical words from normal, everyday words. And so we think of, well, do I trust this person or not? Do I trust in God or not? That actually is the question of faith.
faith is not a different kind of belief than the beliefs we use to function and survive in everyday life. Faith is the same kind of belief based upon credible testimony or evidence that enables us to get in out of the rain, to get out in front of a speeding train. All those sorts of things are decisions we make based upon what we know and trust about reality. And so when we say faith is the victory that overcomes the world, we mean the same thing as trust is the victory that overcomes the world. Ultimately, trust in our fellow man drives economies. Trust between husbands and wives, it makes home life produce good things. Trust between employers and employees enables them to do business in a profitable way. Trust in our medical professionals enables them to heal us when healing is possible. But ultimately, the currency of reality is faith in God. Any room in which that is not present is a room in life in which good things will not happen. And any room where faith in God is the currency that drives all relationships in that room, that's a place in life where good things are going to happen. And so trust in God is the victory that overcomes our world. We read in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. I want you to notice something. I love John's writings. In Greek, the simplest Greek in the New Testament. And the way that he reasons is not complex. But the thoughts that he's communicating in such simple language are very profound. Each statement in this passage is a little bit of a Hebrewism type parallel situation where there's a statement and there's a result from that statement. So in each case, the originating statement I've underlined in the text, and then I want to show you the bold response to that, okay? So that'll help us understand what's being said in this passage, because that's exactly the way John is reasoning here, all right? 1 John 1, beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, cause, effect, has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father, cause, effect, loves whoever has been born of him. Right? So, have you been born of God? Are you his son or daughter? Are you a saved person? That's what's being talked about here. Well, you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes. What if I do believe Jesus is the Christ? Well, I've been born of God. Right? If I've been born of God, I love the Father. Right? Yes. If I love the Father, then I love all the Father's children, meaning all of my brothers and sisters in Christ primarily, and even in a secondary sense, every human being God ever made. Do you? So John is writing a passage that gives us the ability to test ourselves, as Paul writes, to see whether we're in the faith. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do I know that I love everyone born of him? You see the way John's thought develops so simply here? You just got to stop and pay attention to what he says. And one thing leads to the next as he builds this very rational case. How do I know that I love the children of God? This is how, when we love God and obey his commandments. How do I show love to you? By obeying him. That's how I love you. By obeying him. If I love him and obey him, I will love you as I should. For this is the love. What is this love we're talking about? For the Father, for all of his children. This is the love that we keep his commandments. Could the Holy Spirit be any clearer? It's pretty straightforward. And his commandments are not burdensome. Usually we read that as a result of the previous statements, and it is. But it is also the source of the next statement. Why are his commandments not burdensome? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever struggled to obey God? I have, mightily so. It is a continual and a constant struggle. Because the fallen will to rebel is deeply set within my framework of thought. Yes, sin dwells in my flesh. I hate that that's so. I'm engaging in warfare to rid myself of it. But that doesn't mean it's not there. Sometimes it feels like a burden to obey Christ, right? I know you know that's true. But John says his commandments are not burdensome. Why? For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Why are God's commandments not burdensome? Because of what results from them. Following? Because of what the commandments of God do in our lives and through our lives when we obey God. John's not saying it's not hard sometimes to obey God. Sometimes it's hard to resist the human will to rebel and do things our way. Sometimes it's very difficult to resist the temptations that Satan brings into our lives. That's a fact that we all know it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We know that that is true. But despite the difficulties, we ought not to see obedience to God as a burden, because it is the only thing that overcomes the world. You win if you live a life of faithful obedience to God. You win. That's John's promise. So we then regard it as no great burden at all to sacrifice our very selves. And this is the victory. Now, in chiastic fashion, John is doubling back and heading back for his original point. He says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our trust in God. That's the key. I can't overcome this world. You can't overcome this world. The angels can't overcome this world. Only God can overcome this world. So why is my faith the victor? Because of who I trust. Not because of anything that is a quality of my faith. It's because I trust in Him. He's made the promise that He will deliver me if I will keep faith with Him. So who is it that overcomes the world? Except right where we began, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see the beautiful sort of spiral of connectedness that John makes in these statements. So we want to overcome unbelief. If faith is the victory, if trust is the victory, then unbelief is the loss. To not live in faith is to lose. It's to fail. It's to be overcome. It's to be destroyed with the world. We already saw last Lord's Day that all that is in us, all that motivates us to sin in our lives, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We talked about those dark passions within us last Lord's Day. And John says that that's all that's in the world. But this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So we, as followers of Jesus, must be combating unbelief in our lives in every form in which it appears. So let's define unbelief from the biblical perspective. First of all, biblically, unbelief is a lack of trust in God, His promises, notice the word, or His revealed truth. Unbelief is not just intellectually not believing that there is a God. That, we might say, is the most obvious form of unbelief. When somebody says, well, I don't believe that there is a God. Or even when somebody says, well, I believe that there's got to be a higher power, but I don't trust that it's the one we read about in the Bible. Or when someone says, no, I believe in the God of the Old Testament, but I don't believe Jesus is His Son. Whatever it is someone says that denies belief in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yes, entry-level, foundational, clear, simple, plain unbelief. But the Bible does not limit the application of that word to people that deny the existence of God. In fact, far more often, the word unbelief is applied to God's people who believe not only that there is a God, but who believe that they're in the process of serving that God. That word unbelief is applied to us, brothers and sisters in Scripture, more often than it is those in the world outside of Christ. Unbelief is refusal to accept or rely on God's word, power, or character, despite what we know to be true. So you can know that there is a God, and you can refuse to accept or rely on His word, on His power, or on His character. Does that make sense? So when, as a Christian, I believe in the Lord with all of my heart, I've been baptized into Christ, I have accepted the mission that He's laid upon me in the Great Commission, and then during my daily life, Sunday through Saturday every week, I've got temptations coming my way. Things that I know that Scripture commands me to resist with all of my power. But I just get this idea that I just don't think this can be overcome in my life. What is the sin that leads me to stop fighting sin? Well, biblically, it's the sin of unbelief. Not that I don't believe in God, but that I don't believe in God enough. In other words, I don't trust Him and His promises and His power. It is unbelief that leads Christians to fall away. The Hebrew term ma'al implies unfaithfulness, disobedience, or a failure to trust God's covenant promises. For instance, Israel's reluctance to enter the promised land in Numbers 14:11 is described in the text as unbelief. There was nobody in that crowd that didn't believe Yahweh was a God. Everybody did. And yet their sin was unbelief, because God had promised He would give them that land, and they did not believe He could do it. Does that make sense? What do you believe God is capable of doing in your life? What do you deny that God's power is capable of doing in your life? That's where the struggle with unbelief intersects your walk with the Lord. The Greek word in the New Testament, apistia, literally means no faith or unbelief. It describes rejecting Jesus as Messiah, doubting or denying God's power, or a hardened heart against spiritual truth. We see it not always as an evil thing. The Father whom I love in Mark 9:24, whose son was demon-possessed and the apostles couldn't cast it out, Jesus came and he told Jesus the problem. Your disciples couldn't cast it out. Please do it if you can. You remember Jesus' question, if you can? All things are possible to he that believes. Do we believe that? Are all things possible to you and me, Laverne Church of Christ? That just depends on whether or not we believe. It depends on whether or not we believe it is. If we don't believe it's possible for this church to fulfill the Great Commission perfectly in the city of Laverne, then we won't do it. If we believe it's possible, we might say we still won't do it. Remember what we talked about last Sunday, those who were here? But the Lord will do it through us, because the power is in our trust in Him, not in ourselves. The Father said, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, I confess I'm struggling with doubts here, but I want to believe and I'm trying. That mustard seed of faith was enough for Jesus. He cast the demon out of his son. Hebrews 3:12-19 warns believers, Christians, against an evil heart of unbelief, leading to disobedience and falling away from God. Jesus says to Thomas, doubting Thomas, we call him, in John 20:27, don't be faithless any longer. The New Living Translation just puts the semicolon in there and says, believe. That's what Jesus told Thomas. So listen, we need to understand that unbelief is not mere intellectual doubt. That's not all that unbelief is. Unbelief is willful or persistent rejection of God's truth, leading to spiritual consequences, including at best, are you listening? At best, the consequence of the sin of unbelief in your life will be missing out on intended blessings. Seems like the Spirit said something through James. You have not because you ask not. You see where that fits? And worst case scenario, if you continue in unbelief and that becomes the rule of your life, you will experience final separation from God forever and ever and ever. The consequences of unbelief are great. Trust in God is the coin of the realm and of every realm. And it is the key to life in that realm to come for which we look. Listen, the Bible shows that God is gracious toward those who wrestle with unbelief. So if you are in the audience this morning, and I know I'm speaking to several this morning. In fact, in one way or another, I'm speaking to all of us. All of us as believers sometimes struggle with doubts in our lives. We all do. All of us sometimes feel fear. Don't deny that you do. If you're saying, oh, I've already achieved fearlessness. No, you have not. I wish that you had. I wish that I had. We struggle with these things, and the Father is patient with us. Jesus was patient with Thomas, and Jesus was patient with that father in Mark 9, and it proves it in both cases. Listen, we must struggle to be faithful. We must. It's a part of the process of trusting in God, that struggle. John, in saying his commandments are not burdensome, is not saying that it's not a burden. It's not a backpack we wear. It's not requirements upon our lives. Does it cost you anything to walk in the ways of the Lord? Has it cost you anything? Well, search yourself. If it hadn't cost you anything, you're not walking in his way. You're not yet there. Because to walk in the way of the Lord costs you a complete and total self-sacrifice. That's what it costs. That's heavy. It literally costs everything. Everything to follow Jesus faithfully. Boy, that's a burden, right? No. It's not a burden. Because if I decide not to pay that cost, if I say that's too steep, I lose everything in the end anyway. We reason through that and come to the understanding. I lose it all if I don't trust in God. But if I accept that burden, I win everything. I win everything that God owns. I'll join in that inheritance and enjoy it along with Jesus, his son. That's my promise. So that being true, it's no great burden at all. If we struggle, we will win. God will make us to win. So, brothers and sisters, out with that doubt. I love the passage in Matthew 14 where Jesus has extended his gracious power to the Apostle Peter to allow him to step outside of that boat on the stormy sea of Galilee and to walk on that water. That's what he allowed Peter to do. I wish I could do that. I hope in the world to come I might have the opportunity to experience that. That'd be fantastic. But you know what happened with Peter? Unbelief crept in the form of doubt and fear. Unbelief crept in. He was standing in the presence of the one who he already was seeing standing on the water. I just wonder sometimes if Jesus was just going up and down. I don't know what it looked like, but if he's just going up and down on the waves and Peter's watching, Jesus just up and down on the waves, you know, and then Peter looks around and he takes his eyes off Jesus. He looks at the wind and the waves and he doubts and he begins to sink. You know, Jesus could have let him sink like a rock. But do you see his patience even with our weakness? He kept holding him up enough to where he just started sinking. So Jesus is still holding him up because he was teaching him through that whole exercise of failure, of his unbelief. And Peter then yells out and says, "Save me, Lord." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, and you know what? I think we ought to prepare our minds to listen to these words spoken to us. Life you have had, in which you looked at the wind and the waves and began to sink. Jesus didn't abandon you, did he? He said, "Oh, you of little faith." He didn't say no faith. He said little faith. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Why? That's Jesus' question to you, and that's Jesus' question to me. Is he doubtable? Does he ever fail to hold up to his end of whatever bargain he's made? You see, those are questions that we need to be introspectively asking ourselves. You know, if we're going to be led by the Spirit of God to be out with doubt, to overcome unbelief as it comes, it manifests most often in believers' lives in the forms of doubt and fear, right? So if I'm going to overcome my doubts that God will do what he's promised, and that's the form we struggle with so often, if I'm going to overcome my fears that maybe God won't protect me the way that I hope that he will, Well, I've got to search myself and go through the mental exercise I've got to go through in order to get my thoughts right about this. So why do you doubt? I'm asking this to you, brothers and sisters, and reflexively, I'm expecting you're asking this of me. And this is the way we hold each other accountable, and we practice mutual edification, and we teach and admonish one another, right? So why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? Is it because you think that you can figure out a way that will be more successful and make you happier than God can make you? Yeah, that's often why we doubt God. I mean, God says, don't do this, but I want to do this. So why does God tell me I can't do this? I feel like in my mind that if I do this, I'm going to be happier than if I don't do this. And so then we say, well, what does God know? And then we sin and find out. Amen? Maybe some folks in here hadn't found out yet. I warn you, believe in the Word of God. If you continue in your unbelief by sinning willfully, you will find out why God says not to do it. Because it will hurt you. Always. Sin always hurts you. Who and what are you doubting? Now think about it. When I fail God because of my unbelief in the form of doubt or fear, do I think about who it is that I'm doubting? Who is it that we're doubting? We're doubting the one who said, let there be light. And there was light. We're doubting the one that the Holy Spirit says, Ephesians 3, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. In other words, we can't think big enough to think big enough for what God is capable of doing. He can always do more than you can possibly comprehend or imagine. Who are we doubting? Why? What better options are available to you? I simply ask you this about the Christian life. What's your options? Remember what Peter said to Jesus when Jesus realized that many of those who had followed him in those big crowds were turning away because his teachings were too hard for them? And Jesus asked the apostles, will you leave too? Remember what Peter said? Why, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life. What plan B do you got? There's only one plan to get out of this life alive. One, Jesus Christ. Trust in him. There is no other. You got no other options, brothers and sisters. You may think you do, but you can't raise yourself from the dead. You can't redeem yourself from the curse of sin. These are things that you absolutely must have the help of God to do. You don't have any better options. What can you accomplish without God's help? Nothing. Ruining your life, that's what you can accomplish without God's help. Is your doubt constant or situational? In other words, do you have some deep intellectual failure to understand some truth? You're like, I don't even know for sure if I can believe in God. That would be constant doubt. If so, you need to get some teaching. Come talk to me. Come talk to Sean. Talk to Raul. Talk to one of our elders. Look across the room. Find a person who's been a Christian for a while that you know is strong and producing fruit in their faithfulness for Jesus, and come to them and say, I'm struggling to even believe. Can we sit down and talk through this? And yes, we will. We will talk through it. We want you to understand what you need to understand so that you can put constant trust in God. But maybe your doubt and fear is just situational. Maybe you just get in certain circumstances and life scares you a little bit. Okay, join the club. We all face that. Are you tempted to leave Christ and his church? If so, beloved brethren, I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ, don't do it secretly, silently, and invisibly. Don't just ditch us without a word. Can I ask you to have at least more courtesy than that? Give us the opportunity to help. And we would be glad to do that. We want to help you be done with doubt. Listen, everything God has ever said is true. 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Titus 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Hebrews 6 and verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God is trustworthy. There's no one you've ever met who is as trustworthy as your God is. So we've talked about sin before. Sin less until you're sinless. Yeah, that's the Christian rule. The same is true with doubt. Doubt less until you're doubtless. Do whatever you've got to do to get the information, to get the encouragement, to get the practice you need, to learn to trust in the God who never lies, who always keeps his promises. It can be done. Number three, push through your fears. Push through them. Matthew 8, 26, another instance, Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are in the boat. Jesus is asleep, not worried about a thing, but there's a storm. You know, maybe some of us don't sleep so well through storms. Maybe we should sleep more well through storms than we do. That's for you to decide. But the apostles come to Jesus and they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" What was Jesus' word to them in this situation? Same as he said to Peter when he let him walk on the water. Why are you afraid? Can we stop for just a minute and let that apply to us? We've got to let the word speak to us individually. When you're afraid, not if, when you're afraid, why are you afraid? Ultimately, I think if we're fair with ourselves and being honest, it can only be because we've taken our eyes off the Lord. Because if my eyes are on the Lord and I'm trusting in him, what do I have to be afraid of? That's the reasoning that we need to go through. And Jesus rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Do you believe that God loves you? What about the Apostle Paul? This is important. He says in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Amen? That's true. We believe that's true. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, "For when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Contradiction? Paul's not contradicting himself. He writes in Romans 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Brothers and sisters, Paul felt fear, but he never fell back into it. Being afraid is human, even for the faithful sometimes, but a coward is never faithful. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Feeling fear does not make you a coward. Feeling fear does not make you an unbeliever. Feeling fear makes you human in a dangerous world in which there is a devil who is after us, hot on our heels every day. Fear is simply an emotion that God has placed within us that helps us to be alerted when there's danger. There's nothing unfaithful about that. The question of belief is what I do with my fear. That's the question of belief. What do I do with it? Do I shrink back into it? Do I hide in the shadows? Do I try to get out of the light of the Lord? That's pressing me forward into obedience. That's pushing me to say things that I'm afraid to say. That's pushing me to do things that I'm afraid to do, to give up things that I'm afraid to give up. Trust in God. In the midst of your fear, push through. That's what Paul was doing all of his life, was being afraid and putting one step in front of another anyway, because he trusted in the one he was serving. Amen? And this is why Jesus says to us all this great word of encouragement and also of instruction. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." We often talk about when the Bible teaches us to fear the Lord, it doesn't mean that mean, old, ugly kind of fear we think of in horror movies. And most of the time, that's true. But the word fear in Matthew 10:28 is the scary one. Phobeo in Greek, from which we get our word phobia. Listen, I don't live in terror of my God because I know He loves me. But if you're not right with Him, man, you had better be terrified of the living God. If you're His enemy, you better be afraid. You had better be afraid of the Almighty God. And the truth is, when you're afraid of Him like you ought to be, nobody else can scare you. I fear Him too much to bow down before you. All right? And that's the Christian mindset that overcomes the world. And ultimately, through fearing Him, seeking Him, pursuing Him, obeying Him, loving Him, longing for Him, constantly chasing Him, despite the doubts, pushing through the fears, what happens is fear is cast out of our lives. There is no fear in love, for fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears has not been perfected in love. But listen, brothers and sisters, we've been saved by the wrath of God through Him. There's no more punishment for those who keep the faith. No matter how bad the struggle with doubt and fear is, just keep the faith. And in the end, God will grant you eternal life. So, in application this morning, if you doubt God's existence, you need improved perception. I'm going to say this just as bluntly as I can. Not meanly, bluntly. If you can look around in this world with all of its complexity and obvious design, if you can look within a human body and see the way we've got all of these systems that absolutely depend upon each other and work with each other to make life possible, intelligent life possible, spiritual life possible, if you can look around in this world and say, I don't believe there's a God, you are blind in your foolishness. Blind as a bat. And you need help because the invisible attributes and eternal power of God have been clearly perceived, being understood through what has been made, so that you, my friend, are without excuse. You will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say there just wasn't enough evidence to know there was a God. That is folly. Of course there is. If you doubt God's goodness or trustworthiness, you need a better relationship with Him. You need to understand that He's kind and that He's good and that He loves you and He will not leave you or forsake you. If you're more afraid of God's enemies than you are of God, you need a better education. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is the question of Romans 8. If you're afraid of losing control over your own life or doubt God's way will always be for the best, you need to be honest with yourself. You're unworthy of such trust. Oh, Lord, I know a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Ultimately, if you love the Lord, you will keep His commandments. John 14, 15. And so, through the process of obedience, the Spirit will so transform your heart and soul that all doubts and fears will be overcome. In time, you will have neither, brothers and sisters. That is the promise of God, but God will always remain and you with Him. So I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ, choose life. Choose faith in God. Choose to push through your fears. Choose to overcome your doubts with knowledge. God will bless your life. This morning, if you have not given your life to Christ as a believer, confessing your faith, as Romans 10:10 commands, making the decision to turn your life over to Him in repentance, Acts 17:30 commands, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38 commands. Today, you can obey those commandments and begin walking that life of fearless faith. If you're a baptized believer that needs our prayers, come as we stand and sing.